Thank you, Jay. If you have a Bible, if you would please turn to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2. We're going to begin with that text in just a moment. It is good to be back with you after being away ill and losing my voice. As you can tell, it's still not 100%, but a little bit stronger than it was Wednesday. And Lord willing, it will just continue to improve as time goes on. But it's good to be back with you. And I want to, again, thank those that covered my responsibilities while I was away. And I appreciate that so much. You may remember that the elders have set before the congregation a goal this year, or kind of a theme of bearing fruit. And in keeping with that, I would like to one sermon each month throughout this year deal with things pertaining to that. We're largely going to look at the fruits of the Spirit or the fruits of the light, as different translations will put it. And today we're going to look at joy. And I think if you look at the New Testament, one thing that becomes very clear is you are looking at a book of joy. From beginning to end, there are elements of it that emphasize joy over a number of different things. For example, as we look initially at Christ's coming to earth, I'd like us to note just a few passages where we see this demonstrated. Luke chapter 2, if you look with me, I'd like us to notice in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. When Jesus is born, we see this announcement that is made. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings," notice, "of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ our Lord." I hope that we don't ever miss the fact that given that Jesus has come to this earth, was and remains a condition or something that should motivate great joy. We'll see that the resurrection of Jesus is something that was characterized in the same way. In Matthew chapter 28, when we see there the account that is given on the first day of the week, when Jesus is raised from the dead, as it describes the women going to the tomb and seeing that exactly what Jesus had said would happen, that death would not hold him, was true. I want us to notice in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 28, "So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear." Now, I think that's important for us to understand. Fear doesn't necessarily mean you're not also joyous about something. They were afraid. They'd never seen or witnessed a resurrection having taken place. So they were afraid, but notice they went out with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. But then kind of to bring things full circle, when Jesus also ascended into heaven. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, there we recognize that as Luke gives this account in the book of Acts, he doesn't necessarily address something that he will in his first volume. You remember, Luke is volume one of the second part of the story, as he then begins to tell about the establishment of the church in the book of Acts. They're both written by Luke. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke goes into more detail about the ascension of Christ, but it actually is referenced in Luke, if you look with me in Luke chapter 24, and I want us to notice in Luke chapter 24 the way that Luke, through the Holy Spirit, describes it, if you'd look with me in verse 52. That would be a shocking kind of thing to witness Jesus ascend into heaven. You'll remember that in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, they are told that he will come in like manner as they saw him depart into heaven. But in Luke chapter 24, notice verse 52, it says, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Now, certainly, it would be something that would cause them sadness to a degree because he'd been resurrected and now he's taken away from them again. But all of the things that he had promised are culminated in the fact that he has returned to heaven and one day will return again just as he had promised. There is joy that Scripture describes as well when we see the description of those who have been obedient to the gospel. If you're a Christian, remember back to that time when, having come to recognize that your sin separated you from God and having made the decision to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you remember that joy that you felt, that your sins were washed away, that now you were like a new creation, a new creature? Well, the New Testament describes that very feeling. For example, in Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, there where Philip goes and teaches the city of Samaria. The text tells us that the city of Samaria received the gospel, and there was great joy in that city. There's joy not only on the part of the one who obeys the gospel, but you know as well that when there is a new soul that's added to Christ, we rejoice as well. The Bible describes the fact that when a sinner repents, there's joy in heaven as well. So that is an occasion of great joy. Look with me over in Acts chapter 13 for a moment. In Acts chapter 13, I'd like us to look at a little snapshot in Acts chapter 13 of a situation that happens in the city of Antioch. Now, this is in the region of Pisidia, so we usually qualify it by calling it Pisidian Antioch. And you'll remember that when the Apostle Paul has gone there, as was his custom, he would go to the synagogue first and would teach the Jews first. And there would be some that would accept, but there would also be some that would reject. And it would be then at that occasion that he would turn and begin to teach Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13, let's look beginning in verse 44. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas were bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Now, notice this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, I want you to think about this, because certainly there were many Gentiles that had no consciousness of God's interaction with the Jews. But among those that would have perhaps been God-fearers and known some things about the law and the prophets, it would have been clear to them that there was a special place God held for Jews. And those who were Gentiles, while God had never neglected them, while it had not been that there had been no place for them, at the same time, there was a special place that the Jews held. Imagine what joy it would bring to your heart to recognize that now that special condition had been open and expanded to all people. And you now could be a part of that elect, special, chosen people as well. And so we read here that they were glad and they glorified God. This is a book of joy. But of course, the text that was read for us a few moments ago, in Galatians chapter 5, describes joy as a fruit of the Spirit. And I'd like us to see this in connection with that joy that ought to be a part of our lives because we are in Christ. Now, let's look at a few passages in Galatians before this, and then let's read the section that deals with the fruit of the Spirit. Go to Galatians chapter 5, and I want us to notice first verse 16. And I want us to consider some things that the text tells us here about the manner in which we are to walk in the Spirit. We have friends in the religious world that I think have a great deal of confusion about what it means to walk in the Spirit or to be led by the Spirit. Perhaps they confuse some of the promises that were made to the apostles, in which there were promises that the apostles would be led into information and they would be told things directly. I think if we look careful, we will see that that was never a promise that was given to all believers at all times. Others, I think, will confuse some of the things that are said, perhaps even in this text, and imagine that, well, it's the Holy Spirit that forces me to have joy or forces me to have long suffering. It's not my own choice. I think the Bible always makes it very clear that the manner in which we are led by the Spirit is when we set our minds on the things of the Spirit. We're not going to read it right now, but you know, if you've heard me preach from this pulpit before, Romans chapter 8, verse 5, I think, helps define that so clearly. Those who set their mind on the things of the flesh, they pursue the things of the flesh. Those who set their mind on the things of the Spirit are those who walk according to the Spirit. Now, let's notice that in a couple of passages. First, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Notice this is a choice. If we're talking about something that is forced upon us, if we're talking about something that is outside of our choice, then how could it be that Paul could say, walk in the Spirit? Look down, if you would, also in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean that we, like puppets, are just led around by a leash? No. It means when we set our mind on the things that the Spirit has revealed, we are being led by the Spirit. Now look in verse 22 through 25, where here we have this list of the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, think with me about this. Because if what I'm arguing is correct, that the manner in which I walk in the Spirit, the manner by which I am led by the Spirit, is by meditating upon those things the Spirit's revealed and applying those things to my life, then how do we understand that as it describes here the fruit of the Spirit? If I'm doing that, does this mean that the Holy Spirit's just going to infuse me with kindness, infuse me with long-suffering and joy? No. It means when I'm focusing my mind and my life upon what the Spirit has revealed, the fruit or the consequence is going to be each of these things: love and joy and peace and long-suffering. Think about that from this angle. If you and I look at our lives and we think within ourselves, you know, I'm just not very happy. I'm just not very joyful. I read about those that have joy, but I don't seem to have that. Is that a problem with the revelation of the gospel? Or am I not setting my mind on the things of the Spirit in the way that I ought to? Am I not applying those things to my life? Because I want to submit to you that if, in fact, we do that, the consequence will be love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Let's look at a text over Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Now let's notice in this text, you may be familiar with the context. The context is talking about the problem of eating meats. Now, we're not talking about it from the standpoint of whether someone's a vegetarian or not. It is from the standpoint of those who, in Rome, who had come out of a Jewish background, would have struggled with, are there certain meats that I ought not to eat because the law of Moses prohibited those things, or can I eat those things now? And so Romans chapter 14 is really devoted to how you work with one another, how you are patient with one another in those areas in which there's battles of conscience over certain behavior. But I want us to focus on verse 17. Because in the context of our discussion this morning, I want us to notice something said about joy. And it really sets the stage for some things we're going to talk about in just a moment. But it sets the stage for us to see that really joy can be a consequence even in some difficulties, even when there are some trials that we must face. Verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." as God would have us to live with one another, as God would have us to live our lives as a Christian, even as we are patient with one another, as we deal with matters of conscience. It shouldn't be that that's a something that leads us to depression and leads us to resentment and bitterness. Instead, what God wants us to be as a part of His kingdom is to be those who are characterized by righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I read 1 Peter chapter 1. I want us to notice that as a Christian, God wants us to live joyous lives. You know, we sometimes wrestle with the question, does God want me to be happy? Well, yes and no. If my happiness is only rooted in those things that are sinful, then no, He doesn't want me to pursue happiness in that manner. On the other hand, does He want me to take joy and delight and happiness in serving Him? Yes. In fact, I want us to notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, begin with me in verse 6 and we'll go down to verse 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see Him, yet believing, you rejoice, notice this, with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Perhaps one of the reasons that you or I may not be as joyous as we ought to is we really don't cherish the hope of salvation that's set before us in the way that we ought to. Notice the way it's worded here. We rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Looking to what? Notice, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. God would have us to look forward to that salvation that's in Christ, to rejoice now in the fact that we have been forgiven of sin, and to take great joy, joy that here is described as inexpressible. Let's continue further as we think about this joy that ought to be a part of being a Christian. And we'll see joy described in the New Testament in association with Christians and their interaction with one another. I hope that our times when we come together to worship are times of great joy. I hope that we look forward to the encouragement that we receive from one another. If we find that it's not that way, we need to first look at ourselves and ask, is there something that I am doing that makes it where it's not that way? Maybe I'm not reaching out to others. Maybe I am too absorbed with my own problems. On the other hand, maybe there is something that there's a conflict or we see some issue with, well, this person's hypocritical or that kind of thing. Well, we need to recognize the kind of patience that the Lord has demonstrated towards us in our shortcomings. And perhaps we need to demonstrate that towards others. Maybe a rebuke is necessary. Maybe we need to lovingly take someone aside and say, you know, this is not the way that you ought to behave, and try to shape things and work things where the time that we have with one another can be times of joy. You know, in the examples that we see in the New Testament, we see that Christians certainly held that kind of attitude towards one another. For example, in the book of Philemon, you'll remember that Philemon is a letter that is written to the owner of a slave by the name of Onesimus that had run away, apparently, and then obeyed the gospel at the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul sends him back, and here we see joy being described, not only in the relationship Paul has with Philemon, but the relationship he now has anew with Onesimus. In 2 John chapter 12, there's some question about exactly who the addressee of 2 John is. It is addressed to the elect lady. Now, probably most commentators will simply say that is some woman in Christ that is unnamed that he is writing to. There are those, however, that would also kind of argue that the Apostle John is using that term elect lady in kind of a figurative way of a congregation in a given place. Either way that we take it, it is very clear in 2 John verse 12 that here as he speaks to that elect lady, he expresses his hope that he can come and he can see her or the congregation, if you take that interpretation, face to face so that his joy may be full. Now, I mentioned a few moments ago that in Christ there is the unique kind of hope that is offered, that our joy doesn't have to be dependent upon the conditions of life that are always going smooth. I'll tell you, if you in your life base your joy and your happiness on conditions of life that are always the way that you might imagine and hope that they would be, or if you base your joy and happiness only on certain health conditions or financial conditions that are exactly ideal, you're probably going to be disappointed. But does that mean that you have to go through your life living with an attitude that is discouraged and disheartened? No. In Christ, even when we face a barrage of difficulties, you remember the text that we looked at in 1 Peter a few moments ago, described the fact that as we look to receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our soul, we can rejoice with joy inexpressible. I want us to notice a few examples that the New Testament offers to us that show us what to the world might seem to be the unthinkable, rejoicing at times that are very difficult. For example, over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, there the apostles are persecuted because of their teaching of the gospel. And when in fact they are threatened, I want us to notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 41, the text says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy of worthy to suffer shame for his name." Now, does this mean that they enjoyed being mistreated? No, no one enjoys being mistreated. However, I think as disciples of Christ, recognizing what Christ had suffered for them, they saw in some small measure, we're receiving what our master received. We are being true to him. We are being faithful to him. And so to some measure, that allowed them to feel a sense of identification and association with him. They rejoiced because they perhaps had been courageous enough not to deny their faith. You'll remember one of the apostles, Peter, had been a time in which when he was asked if he was a disciple of Jesus Christ, his courage left him and he denied him. But not on this occasion. He rejoiced to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Over in John chapter 16, I want us to notice something Jesus says on the night before his death, in which he foreshadows the future that would come when, after his resurrection and ascension, they would not be able to see him face to face. He foreshadows a condition that you and I have known all of our life. We've never been able to see Jesus in the flesh. And yet I want us to notice here some joy that Jesus offers that I think should be set before us, even when we are sad, even when we face this sense of loss, either in recognizing that we can't see Jesus face to face or in recognizing the hardships that this life can throw at us. John chapter 16, beginning verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." Now, think with me about the context here. I think specifically he's talking about what they're about to experience very soon. They're about to experience his death as the world rejoices over the fact that they had crucified Jesus. Notice he says, you're going to be sorrowful, but be patient because your sorrow will turn to joy. Now he's going to mean that in a couple of different ways. He's going to mean it not only in the sense of what they will experience very soon, the resurrection. Remember the resurrection, Matthew chapter 28, a great joy over the resurrection. But there's something else as well. Notice verse 21. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Now think with me about that, because I think this is alluding not only to the joy that they would experience after his resurrection, but remember, he'd be taken away from them, but he promises, I'm coming again. And I think that certainly points to the statement there at the end of verse 22, that occasion, when that grand day comes, when we are reunited with him and we are able to see him face to face, that joy no one can take from us. 1 Peter chapter 4, let's look at one last example of this. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verses 12 and 13. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Here specifically, thinking about the fact that we as Christians do face difficulty. We're not immune to the hardships of this life. We're going to face persecution. We're going to face trial. But does that have to rob us of the joy that God would have us to experience? No. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Stop there for a moment. Christian brother or sister, let's recognize when we go through some difficulty, don't think it's strange. Don't ever say to yourself, why is the Lord letting me go through this? That's just a part of life in this world. I think part of it may be allowed to make us crave something different, to make us want that time when it's not this way, but it's not strange. It's not something unusual. What should we do? Verse 13. But rejoice to the extent that you are, remember what we noticed earlier about the apostles, that we partake of Christ's suffering. And when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. That hope that is set before us, I think, as we see in many of these texts that we look at, should be that which motivates us, that which pushes us on, that which leads us to desire something different and better than this life. Problem is, I think, that all of us recognize that there are things that come into our lives that even as Christians, the fact that we are not immune to various trials, there are things that can rob us of this joy. There are things such as hardship or persecution, maybe mistreatment that comes either from those that are not Christians, or sometimes it may be even more difficult when we feel as if we've been mistreated by those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Excuse me. Maybe there are times that we face doubts about, well, you know, I know that the Lord has promised the hope that I have in heaven, but look at what I'm having to go through now. It may be that apostasy, and I mean that from a couple of different angles. Apostasy is a turning away. And apostasy can be demonstrated in either the error that some people within the world will turn to and the falsehood that they begin to adopt, or it can be very personal. If I begin to turn to error or abandon faith, or a loved one that I have can turn to error and abandon faith, that can be something that can rob me or you of great joy. Or unfaithfulness, perhaps on the part of a spouse or a child or a parent, or simply our brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe even your own unfaithfulness to the Lord is what leaves you in a situation where you know you ought to be doing something and you're not doing that. and you don't feel joy or worry. There are so many things that life throws at us every day that if we allow ourselves to simply focus on those things, joy will be the furthest thing from our mind. And we're not to be ostriches and to put our head in the sand, but at the same time, there has to be balance. And while we have to approach things realistically, and we must look at what lies ahead of us honestly, we also need to recognize how limited we are in terms of what we are able to do. Each day we can only do so much. And so each day, if we allow ourselves to be buried with worry, we won't have that joy that the Lord would have us to have. Or similar to doubt, perhaps we just don't really have the trust that there is that hope set before us. Or we don't really have the trust that the Lord is looking out for us in the way that He's promised that He will. And all of these things can rob us of joy. Now, I wish that I could offer some sort of magic formula or magic solution so that you and I would never face those times where our joy has been robbed from us or we've allowed it to be taken from us. But I do want to just end our lesson this morning by looking at a few things that perhaps can help us a little bit when we feel those times that our joy has been robbed or taken from us. And that is if we can really, truly, remember as 1 Peter described it, that joy that is set before us, that inexpressible joy that we hope to receive. Now, you may say, okay, well, that sounds really good, but how do you actually do that? Well, as with many things, we can look to an example. Over in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a beautiful example that is offered of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about that because, yes, Jesus was God in the flesh. He never abandoned His deity. And yet, in that mysterious manner that is beyond our comprehension, He was fully human and yet fully divine. And in that capacity as fully human, He felt the pains, He felt the struggles that you and I do. And I don't think that Scripture indicates to us that His deity in any way dampened the pain of those trials. But in that very pain, I want us to notice what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3 tells us about what He did that can set an example for us. You remember the previous chapter in Hebrews chapter 11 goes through and lists all these great men and women of faith, and it's going to refer to them as witnesses in the verse that we begin with here. And I don't think it means it in the sense that they're watching us now. I think it means it in the sense that they have offered testimony as a witness in a case offers testimony that should lead to a conclusion. Notice verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And notice, here's the example. Who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, for consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Now, notice what verse 2 tells us about this example of Jesus. Did He enjoy the cross? Obviously not. And yet, for the joy that was set before Him, He endured these things. Now, we sometimes talk a little bit about what does that mean. You know, He'd been in heaven before. It's not talking about heaven. I think in many respects, that joy that was set before Him was that salvation of those that He would purchase. And that was a joyous thing for Him. And I take great comfort in that because my salvation and your salvation was what motivated Him to endure that hardship for that joy that was set before Him. Now, that being the case, how does that teach us anything? Well, it teaches us that we must set before our eyes. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We set before our eyes a joy that's set before us. And yes, that's heaven. That's the joys of heaven. But it is that ultimate eternal relationship with God in Christ. In the same way that He looked for my salvation and your salvation, and that motivated Him to endure the pain of the cross, certainly our eternal relationship with Him should motivate us to endure the hardships and the pains of life. Colossians chapter 3 really sets the example, I think, that we need to put before our hearts and minds. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. You know, as we listed those things that rob us of joy, we could describe it in another way. Where are we setting our mind? We talked earlier about either setting our mind on the things of the flesh or the things of the spirit, but there's a different way to describe that as well. Notice the way Colossians 3 puts it. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. How do we keep our lives from being deprived of the joy that God would have us to have? By setting our mind on the things of heaven. In the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25, I think it offers to us something I want us to end our thoughts with. You remember that in this parable that Jesus tells about the master who entrusts servants with different amounts of money and he expects them to use it to his glory. I want us to notice that in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 21, to begin with, as he comes back, the master does, and he sees those who've been faithful, there's something he will say to two of them. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The Christian has the hope of eternal joy. And I want us to understand that it's not a matter of, okay, I've got to deprive myself of all of these things now so that one day I can have good things. No, we need to look at it a little different. Because the ungodly, the unfaithful, like the unfaithful servant in the parable of the talents in verses 22 through 30, it's not a matter of, okay, I'm going to enjoy myself now, and then I'll be able to enjoy things into eternity. You know, the problem is that so often we will be unfaithful to the Lord because we perceive it as something in which I want to get my joy now. But what we fail to understand is that in making such a choice, it's not that we're going to be allowed to enter into the eternal joy. If we notice the descriptions that are given in Matthew chapter 25, verses 22 through 30, that unfaithful servant, like you and me, if we choose to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, it won't be that we'll be allowed to have a little bit of joy. All joy will be robbed from us for eternity. Now, I say robbed. Perhaps a better way to say that is we won't be allowed to have it because of the choice that we've made. If you're here this morning, you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that in the things we've surveyed quickly this morning, you come to see that God wants you to have joy. He has offered to you the joyous hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ. But there is an expectation that comes with that. We must accept the offer of His sacrifice by putting our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, confessing that faith before men, repenting of sin that separates us from God, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sin. As we abide in Christ and abide in His Word and set our mind on the things of the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, we continue in fellowship with Him. And we look forward to that time in which we may enter into the joy of our Lord. If you've not done that, We invite you to come while we stand and sing.